I'm turning today to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2 and verse 22. Ephesians 2, verse 22. In whom, in the Lord, ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. And in our last study, we did not make it to this last verse, and it's a vital verse. In whom you also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit, the third person of the triune Godhead. Now, the Apostle Paul has been speaking about saved Jews and saved Gentiles being together in the Church of Jesus Christ. And so, picking that up in verse 22, in whom ye also, the ye referring to Jews and Gentiles, ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. The building is referred to in the previous verse. It's an holy temple in the Lord. This is not like the temple of the Old Testament, which was physical, which was a building, which was stones and timber, but this is a spiritual temple. It's people. It's the people of God, the family of God. The family of God altogether, universally, or the family of God expressed in an individual church, a local family of God's people, in whom ye also are builded together for inhabitation, a dwelling place of God through the Spirit. Think of that, a dwelling place of God. Just as in Old Testament times, the physical temple had the Holy of Holies, and there the glory of God expressed his presence in the Shekinah cloud, and in the New Testament time, the Church of God, that's the temple, it's living stones, it's people. God occupies not by the Shekinah cloud, but by his Spirit, by faith, and we are the temple of God. The place, not the building, but the people, the place or the people where God may be met with. The place or the people where God is worshipped and where God is proclaimed and described. The place, the people, where people behave as though God is present, as though God is watching. People behave so as to please him, very conscious of his nearness. Does it describe us? As a family of God's people, as a church, every word we utter, everything we do, this is the place, the people, the family in which God is present. We mind our tongues. We curb our excesses and our behavior. The Lord is with us and we're here to please him. The place, the temple of old, where everything that displeased God was kept out, was absent. It was a special place. The world was not to be taken into the church. Trade was not to be taken into the temple of God. Do you remember how Christ, both at the beginning of his ministry and at the end of his ministry, cleared out the temple and all the signs of commerce and of the world? And so it is with the church. We're here to keep our activities sacred for the Lord and not to bring the world in. I'd like to read a few verses from Nehemiah. You'll know the verses, famous verses in Nehemiah chapter 13, and I'll read verses 7 to 9. And I came to Jerusalem, says Nehemiah, after being back in the Persian capital, and understood of the evil that Eliashib did for Tobiah in preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. So the acting high priest, supposedly, had allowed into the temple of the Lord the Gentile enemies and neighbours to set up an office there and a local headquarters there. And it grieved me sore. Therefore, wonderful words, I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I commanded and they cleansed the chambers. And thither brought I again the vessels of the house of God with the meat offering and the frankincense and so on. And that's what we do. But not just in the building, among ourselves as a family of God's people. We cast out all that belonged to the old life and the world. I know it's a sad thing that some churches don't. And the way they worship and the things they do are completely worldly. But this is the family of God's people. It's a habitation for God. It's a dwelling place for Almighty God, for the Father and for the Son, by faith, by the Spirit. And so everything which is not of them and which is displeasing to them has no place among us, a dwelling place, in whom ye also are builded together for inhabitation of God through the Spirit. This is what I'd like to come to. Through the Spirit, the place of the Holy Spirit in the ongoing life and upbuilding of our church. Never neglect the Holy Spirit in our personal lives as Christians, in our life as a church. Never neglect the presence and the power and the necessity of the Holy Spirit. Among charismatic people, where there are very many who love the Lord, true believers, but we don't agree with their view of the gifts today and the Spirit and so on. But the presence of the Spirit is sought in terms of excitement and breathless prayers and phenomena and a worked up atmosphere so often. And it's not the Holy Spirit, it's a manufactured atmosphere and excess. And then among the more traditional churches and the Reformed churches, sometimes the Holy Spirit is utterly neglected and things lean in the direction of formalism and coldness. We are always to be sensitive to the work of the Holy Spirit and honour him and be reliant on him and be open to him. So what I'd like to do in the time remaining to us is just to look at some of the Holy Spirit texts in this letter to the Ephesians. As we go through the book, we'll come to them in greater detail. But I'd like to look, time permitting, quickly at 4 or 5 Holy Spirit texts here in Ephesians, because they give such an overview of the activity of the Holy Spirit in the personal life of believers and, of course, in our church family, in our church. And I'm turning, first of all, and this will be quick because we've covered it, to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, the down payment, the pledge, the deposit of our heavenly inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, the entering in to eternal life and glory. So it is the work of the Holy Spirit to stamp into our hearts and into our experience a taste, a foretaste of all the blessings which await us. And we considered this and studied this. the rest and the peace which will be ours in eternal glory, for example. And we have a small measure of it, and it's wonderful when we are converted to Christ. Peace, a sense of reconciliation with him, and rest, the forgiveness of sin, and a walk with God, and joy, the bliss of heaven. But yes, there's just a small foretaste or measure given to Christians at conversion. And there are times when we are sad, but there are times when we're lifted up by the promises of God, when some word of God that we're reading comes home to our souls with such force and such wonder, and we're moved. And other times when we're lifted up, either in prayer or in our Christian walk, and we know something of the coming joy and communion with God, which will be unlimited and indescribable in heaven. And we have that sense of being his children, and we can cry, Abba, Father. And the understanding which will be ours in eternal glory, understanding all things. And we have a level of understanding far beyond anything which ever touched us before we were saved, of the things of God. And then we shall be pure and holy in heaven. And even now we have a measure of that, the struggle which is put into our hearts, and the longing and the desire for righteousness. These things are the foretaste of heaven given to us of the Spirit, the sense of security and the love for God. Are these things diminishing? Are they fading? Well, then it is to the Holy Spirit that we look, and we pray to God that by the Spirit the flame will be reignited in our hearts and in our lives. And we love him as well as the Father and the Son for the work that he does within us when he restores our feelings and our sense of God and our joy. But if we wander along through the Christian life, never crediting the Spirit, never looking to him, never grateful to him, and don't be surprised if those joys diminish and run low. So the authenticating seal of the Spirit is something precious to us, and we honour and love him for it. And I'm going to go to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 2. Listen to these words. With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit. Ah, another aspect of the work of the Spirit. It is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, that put a bond into us with fellow Christians, that joined us with others, brothers and sisters in the Lord. We know, says the Apostle John, that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. And he goes on to say, if we don't love the brethren, there's something so seriously the matter with us that it's very unlikely we're saved. How can we be? Oh, we're very backslidden. So endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit. The Spirit put those ties there between us. And that affection for one another and recognition of one another. So have we fallen out? Or have we grown cold? Or is there a separation between one and another? Well, then don't you see? If we want the work of the Spirit in our lives, we have to honour his work in this respect. And we have to pray, and pray for the other, and reconcile, and be friendly to one another. and draw near to one another. I know, sadly, sometimes there's some great separating sin, which is another topic. But as far as it lies within us, we have a duty to maintain ties of brotherly, sisterly affection with one another. And not to be content, but this is difficult in a large community, a large church like ours, not to be content with knowing just a fixed number of people and ignoring the rest, but always as opportunity arises, working on friendship and brotherliness, because this is the work of the Spirit. He has put the ties there. All we have to do is bring them to life and maintain them, endeavouring to keep, says the text. There is already a natural bond, being of the same spiritual family. So we honour that, and we're always sowing friendship. Then I go on to chapter 4 and verse 30, yet another Holy Spirit text. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. We need to be, dear friends, so sensitive to the feelings of the Holy Spirit. Yes, we are taught and we believe that God has neither bodily parts nor passions. That means fallen passions, such as we have, like jealousy and temper and hatred. God has no bodily parts or human fallen passions. It doesn't mean God has no feelings. God is a God of love and tenderness, and the Holy Spirit feels. The Holy Spirit has bound himself to every believer, and in a special sense occupies every believer. The Spirit that dwelleth in us, says James, under inspiration, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy, which means he yearns jealously over us. He is our defender. He is jealous for us to keep us close to Christ. He feels infinitely more strongly than we could ever feel for our loyalty to Christ, and he works to bring it about. And if you ignore him, and if you resist him, and if you put the shutters up against him, you grieve him. He's doing it all for our good. The Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Godhead, as it were, descends in spirit and enters our hearts to work for us, and we ignore him. Divine guest, what a privilege. Grieve not means literally, do not distress him, is the Greek. Grieve not, do not cause him distress. We'll discuss how you can do that in just a moment. Friendship of the world, for example, because where James says that the Spirit that dwelleth in us yearns jealously over us, he is talking about friendship with the world, is enmity with God. So if we become worldly as Christians, then we grieve the Holy Spirit of God. We distress him, our indwelling divine guest, immensely. If we are not interested in pursuing sanctification, and we mute the voice of conscience when it speaks to us, because it's the Holy Spirit prompting it and warns us of some rising sin or some act we're about to commit, if we ignore him and suppress that voice, well, the Holy Spirit is distressed. If we're silent when we have an opportunity to witness, it distresses the Spirit. If we're cold and mechanical in our Christian duties, our spiritual duties, our reading of the Word, our worship, wandering minds, we distress the Spirit who's working to increase our assurance and our holiness. We distress the Spirit by poor discipline, which means there's no time for devotion, for prayer, for the reading of the Word, just because we're undisciplined. It distresses the Spirit who's there to help us and to warm our hearts. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Elsewhere in Acts 7 we read of people who resisted the Spirit, put their weight against him, literally. Some duty that we should be carrying out for God, and we resist the calls to that duty. In 1 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul puts it another way, quench not the Spirit, suppress him, extinguish not the flame of the Spirit. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. But I'm going down to chapter 5 and verse 18 for another Holy Spirit verse. Listen to this. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, the seeking of the filling of the Spirit. The Apostle Paul puts it a slightly different way in writing to Timothy. Stir up the gift that is in thee, the spiritual gift, he says. Be filled with the Spirit. There's something to be done to seek the filling of the Spirit, to maintain a spiritual mind and spiritual feelings. Right here, there's counsel immediately given, verse 19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That's one way in which we seek a filling of the Spirit. We keep our souls alive, not only in our devotions, but at other times. We repeat to ourselves scripture. We repeat to ourselves verses of hymns which encapsulate scripture and remind us of the teachings of scripture. When we're down, when we're oppressed, when we're grieved, there's bound to be a verse of John Newton for us to think through in our minds and to sing to the Lord with melody in our hearts, speaking to yourselves in psalms, dear friends, do remember them, and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. It follows the words, be filled with the Spirit. Some people think that to be filled with the Spirit means you say, oh, Spirit of the living God, come down and fill me. And you stand there with your eyes closed, expecting the tingling to go down your back and some sensational experience to occur. What the Apostle says here in Ephesians is, be filled with the Spirit, have spiritual thoughts, remember spiritual verses, remember the psalms, remember your spiritual songs, your hymns. Let the Word of God in some shape or form and its sentiments and doctrines and its promises and its upliftings always be speaking to your heart, and you'll be filled with the Spirit. He tells us how to maintain a spiritual mind and to acknowledge and to depend upon the work of the Spirit of God. Appreciate his participation in your life, says the Apostle at the end of 2 Corinthians, the very last verse, the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. The partnership, the sharing of the Spirit. Oh, that we might have it day by day by maintaining a spiritual life and a spiritual mind and keeping in touch with those spiritual sentiments. And yes, praying for the blessing and power of the Holy Spirit and not ignoring him when he moves. How does he move? Well, as we come to conclusion, let me put to you just a few headings. In your decisions, always rely upon the guidance of the Spirit, not the expectation of a sudden thought or a decisive voice, but always rely on his blessing and be available to him. You know, I've got that little book, Steps for Guidance. I hope you don't mind if I commend it to you. It goes through all the different aspects of seeking the guidance of the Lord. It is so important today in big decisions, in big matters. Do we know how to seek the guidance of the Lord so that he gives us that sanctified common sense and help? Do we know how to clear our minds of all selfish desires, things for ourselves, and to make ourselves available to God, to be ready to obey him and to answer him in whichever direction he will send us? Do we know how to pray? These things are vital. Today there are teachers, and some of them good teachers, who believe in all the fundamentals of the faith and have saved men, but they make a great mistake. They say, don't you worry about all this business of divine guidance. God expects you to be mature. Make your own decisions, as long as you make them morally and scripturally. Make your own big decisions. It's for you to decide who you marry, what job you do, where you live, and where you go. It's for you to decide. That's coming in. That's being taught in many places. And the old scriptural standards of my life being available to him and wanting the Lord's way and praying for his overruling and his guidance upon me, that's going out of fashion. Cling on to it, dear friends. If you shut out the Holy Spirit in any department of his activity, you're in danger of shutting him out altogether. And then the promptings of conscience. We read Galatians chapter 5 in our scripture reading. There are many scriptures which cover this, and I read from verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and thou shalt not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Don't you see? That is already hinting at the fact that the Holy Spirit will prompt your conscience when temptation arises from within your heart or from outside, and you're about to go wrong, or you've been provoked, and there's a flash of temper, and in word or action, you're about to sin. If you walk in the Spirit, be open to conscience. Verse 17, for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit. There'll be a sudden battle within you, and the Spirit against the flesh, because the Holy Spirit has moved your conscience. And these are contrary the one to the other. You want to do that thing or say that word, but there's a cautionary force of conscience risen within you, and you can't do it easily. There's a battle on, so that ye cannot do the things that ye otherwise would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. And we could go to other passages also. It's the Spirit who enlivens your conscience. So value it and respond and resist the temptation and the sin. And then the Holy Spirit prompts you to duties. The Comforter, says Christ, John 14. He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance. Everything that Christ has taught, it applies first to the disciples who are going to be reminded of everything so that they could write the Gospels. It applies secondly to us who are constantly prompted by the Spirit of God with the truth of Scripture to help us. Value that and always respond. Our time is up. How much we need the Spirit, dear friends. How much we need the assurance of his sealing. How much we need to protect and deepen the ties between us that he brings about. How much we need to show sensitivity to his feelings and not offend him away. How much we need to seek his filling by valuing all his interventions in our lives and praising and thanking him for them. Remember the Holy Spirit and depend upon him, that inner guest, and how blessed we are. Our closing hymn will be hymn 475. Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow thee.